This is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
There's still a strong sense, of course, of preaching from exile, and we talked about whether we should just gather for the live stream down here and use a lectern and not use the table, not use the pulpit. And Ross just made the case for keeping things as ordinary and routine as possible, and that seems like good counsel, so that's what we've done. So many sermons being preached right now about trust and about faith, and we joined in with those many, I mean, I would imagine millions of sermons being preached this morning about faith and trust. So a classic text on faith, the beginning of Hebrews. There's a lot of language play in these three verses. The author uses practical, material terminology to speak of the unseen world. So he's kind of inverting how we think. We would usually apply all that practical material language to this world, but not to the world to come. The author of Hebrews is doing just the opposite. So things we think of as ephemeral are solid, and things we think of as solid are actually ephemeral. And here's, Kurt's just read the text. I'm going to give us a transliteration which puts sharper edges on some of the words, but it doesn't flow as well, but I thought it would be good to hear it again in a slightly different way. Faith gives substance to things hoped for. It is the proof of matter or things. Actually, we get the word pragmatic from the word that's being used there. It's the proof of practical things that cannot be seen. In this, the old ones were borne witness to or commended. By faith, we know the worlds were put in proper order by the word of God. It's just a great phrase, that the think of the universe or think of galaxies being put in proper order by the word of God. And then here's the interesting phrase, so that out of things not visible, the visible came to be. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see what is in fact all around us. We pray that you would give us by faith the ability to see into and know that we dwell in the midst of another world. It is the world to come, but it's also a world that's here now. We pray that you would give us a right understanding of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read to us a favorite moment from C.S. Lewis's Till We Have Faces. I confess I've read this before, but it's especially fitting for this text, so if you'll indulge me. Lewis is speaking about how believing changes what we see, how faith changes what we see. He does that through this glimpse of the kingdom by someone who neither believes nor sees. The backstory, just a little bit of it, there are two sisters and a guide are traveling through the mountains. The believing sister is thought to be crazy by the older non-believing sister because she's always speaking about a world the older sister cannot see. And then there's this one moment seen through the eyes of the unbelieving sister. I'll read that for us. At last the cold grew so bitter that I slipped from under the cloak. Its outer side was wet with dew by now and began walking to and fro. And now let that wise Greek whom I look to as my reader and the judge of my cause mark well what followed. It was already twilight and there was much mist in the valley, the pools of the river as I went down to it to drink, for I was thirsty as well as cold, seemed to be dark holes in the grayness. And I got my drink, ice cold, and I thought it steadied my mind. But would a river flowing in the God's secret valley do that? Or would it do clean contrary? This is another of the things to be guessed, for When I lifted my head and looked once more into the mist across the river, I saw that which brought my heart into my throat. There stood the palace. This was a palace that her sister had described, but she was unable to see it. There stood the palace, gray as all things were gray in that hour and place, but solid and motionless, wall within wall, pillar and arch and architrave, acres of it, a labyrinthine beauty. As she had said, it was like no house ever seen in our land or age. Pinnacles and buttresses leapt up. No memories of mine, you would think, could help me to imagine them. Unbelievably tall and slender, pointed and prickly as if stone were shooting out into branch and flower. No light showed from any window. It was a house asleep. And somewhere within it, asleep also, someone or something, how holy or horrible or beautiful or strange, with Psyche in its arms. That's her sister. And I, what had I done and said? What would it do to me for my blasphemies and my unbelievings? I never doubted that I must now cross the river or try to cross it, even if it should drown me. I must lie on the steps at the great gate of that house and make my petition. I must ask forgiveness of Psyche as well as of the god. I had dared to scold her, dared what was worse, to try to comfort her as though she were a child. But all the time she was far above me, herself now hardly mortal, if what I saw was real. I was in great fear. Perhaps it was not real. I looked and looked to see if it would not fade or change. And then as I rose, for all this time I was still kneeling where I had drunk, almost before I stood on my feet, the whole thing was vanished. There was a tiny space of time in which I thought I could see some swirlings in the mist, for the moment, like towers and walls, but very soon there was no likeness at all, and I was staring simply into fog, and my eyes were smarting with it. What becomes visible when we believe? How does faith transform the world that we see or the lives that we're living? How does faith transform that? Especially now in a world that's disordered and filled with fear. If you go into stores, people are uneasy. We've all become potentially a danger to each other. Is there really another world present to this one right now, a realm in which the Lord sits enthroned, Jesus the Redeemer sits at his right hand, and the air is full of a peace that is beyond understanding? I'm going to take us through these three verses, but I'm going to scramble them. First verse 3, then verse 1, then verse 2. So here again is verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen, this world, was not made out of things that are visible. This means that the real world, here's what the author of Hebrews is saying, the real world of substance, the pragmatic world, the world of things that have proof, I'm taking all that language from the Greek text, the real world is the unseen world, and the means of access to that unseen world, the way you can see it, is by faith. We know the unseen world is the real world because this world was made in that world. The material universe was put in order by the Word of God, which means the unseen world existed before this one. It also means this world is a subset of that world, which makes it the lesser of the two. This world was made out of that world. In all of this, the author of Hebrews is trying to make clear it's the unseen world that has both primacy and supremacy. He's trying to ground us in that world. So here's a caveat my son would give me at this point. He would say, you can't take this so far that you begin to speak of the unreality of this world and the reality of that other world, the world to come. But I want to stress it. I think the reason the author of Hebrews is stressing it is because that's not really our problem. We don't tend to think that this world is unreal and that other world is the real one. We tend to do the opposite. So I recognize I'm pushing back against that, but of course this world is real. And I'm going to argue in a moment, it's the place where we're working out everything that God calls us to, so it matters immensely. But I think what's odd to us maybe is the unseen world is present to us now. It's not just the world to come, it's here. In fact, in the next chapter, the author will say that when we came to Jesus, we came to an actual place. And this is what's cool. He describes that place. Here's his description. When you come to Jesus, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to, this is a great phrase, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly. Often in the New Testament, the word for assembly is ekklesia, which we translate church. This is not that word. This word for assembly means a festival, a bunch of people gathered for a festival. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, which will be you someday, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. There is zero ambiguity in this. This is not a vision. It's not a dream. It's a world that exists. And I don't know how to describe it, but in some way that's parallel or interwoven with this one, but it's real. I think it's just the way the older sister in Lewis's account is able to see into that world without leaving the place where she is. And that's a much more biblical picture than you might think. Let me give us a few examples. In Acts 7, when the Apostle Stephen is in Jerusalem, he's being stoned for his testimony to Christ, and just before he dies, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God gives him this, he lets him see into that other place. He lets him have a vision of that world. In Revelation 1, when John is on Patmos, and Patmos is still there. It's a tiny island in the Aegean Sea. It's very remote. And yet, in that physical place, what we think of the real world on Patmos, John also sees this. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw one like a son of man. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." Again, it's not a vision. It's not a dream. He's seeing into the world from which this world was made. 2 Kings 6, Kurt and I share this as a favorite passage. Elisha's servant is worried that his master is not much of a military strategist until God lets him see the unseen. Here's the account. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses," these are all bad guys, "an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, and the servant said, 'Alas, my master,'" you know, that's what you say just before you die, "'what shall we do?' And Elisha says, 'Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Not only that, our guys have better vehicles. "When Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.'" Right? He's in this world, but there's another world there, and now he's going to get to see it. "So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses, and there were chariots of fire all around Elisha." To Paul, that unseen world is so significant, so dominant, that he says two striking things. First, he says, "Your citizenship is not here, it's there." Our citizenship is in heaven, and from there, that place, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. He also says, we're here as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us that people would be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Ambassadors are people away from home representing a homeland in a foreign country. That's who you are. You're an ambassador here. So that's my first point, and the longest. Reality is not limited to what you can see and touch. Far from it. Second point is this. The way that we see the world, the way that we set our minds, here's Paul's whole trajectory, the way we set our minds on things above, not on things on earth, is by faith. So here's verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or again, transliterated, faith gives substance to things hoped for. It's the proof of matter or things that cannot be seen. These are, of course, the first verses in chapter 11. The entire chapter is a long discussion of people who acted faithfully in this world. So here's back to the reality of both places. They acted faithfully in this world because they knew the reality of the unseen world, the world to come. So who we are here is transformed by the assurance of that other world. So the old saying, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. The author of Hebrews is saying just the opposite of that. You're not any good here until you're heavenly minded. And here's his argument for that. This is speaking of Abraham and Sarah and others. And he's describing their mindset. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, which is certainly how it feels right now. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, which in Abraham's case would be the land of Ur, they would have had opportunity to go back to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Faith, then, is the substance of our longings and the proof of the homeland that awaits us. If you go all the way to chapter 13 in Hebrews, you get this quote, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." I think this really matters right now, that we have an anchor in the unseen world in the midst of all this uncertainty and anxiety. I was on a mountain bike ride yesterday, and I met a man who had just gotten a text from his wife, which made me very happy to be married to my wife. But she said, "If you have the guts to do it, I need some things from Fred Meyer on the way home." My father would have called that kind of woman a battle axe. I'm just saying. I don't think I fully appreciate how worried people are. I was in a store yesterday, and this isn't everybody, but there's an uneasiness in some people and a fear. The last enemy is still death, and people fear that enemy. This is the world as of last night, according to AFP, the French news agency. The coronavirus death toll shot past 20,000 in Europe on Saturday, with Italy and Spain each reporting more than 800 dead in one day. Up to one-third of the world's population is under lockdown as the virus leaves its devastating imprint on nearly every aspect of society, wiping out millions of jobs, straining healthcare services, and weighing heavily on national treasuries for years to come. That's an ominous quote. It's your faith. It's faith that gives substance to the world that is unshaken, unmoved, and untroubled by all that's happening in this land to which we've come as ambassadors. There's a place that is untroubled by what's happening here. Not unconcerned, just untroubled. Faith is the means of access for us to be in that place, to have our hearts in that place, to have our citizenship in that place, to be ambassadors from that place, even as we live out and work out the life that Christ has called us to here and now. That leads to my last point. This is the legacy we want to leave in this moment, legacy of faith and a peace that comes by that faith. Verse 2, The author says of the venerated faithful of ages past, those who've gone before us, for by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And really he's saying they were testified to. And he uses the word martyr there, which in this sense means bearing witness. But the reason martyr means what it does to us, somebody who dies for their faith, is because that Greek word for bearing witness came to be attached to so many people who were killed for bearing witness, that the two became the same. A martyr became a person who had died, not a person who had borne witness. But when the author of Hebrews was writing, it still meant to bear witness. And the people of old, they were borne witness to. Their faith was testified to by the lives that they lived. Someday, to believers of some later generation, we will be the people of old. Some of us probably feel like the people of old already. And the legacy that we want to leave is one of trust in God. We want to, from this time, it's unprecedented in my lifetime. We're going to remember it. The legacy we want to leave of how we walked through these days, these weeks, these months, is a legacy of taking God at His word, trusting Him, depending on Him. In a wonderful sermon on faith preached 400 years ago, which was a day when you could catch a cold on Monday and be dead by the weekend. In that day, English Puritan Richard Sibbes said this about Paul. He did not lead a natural life, but lived in faith by higher reasons, higher grounds, and higher principles. Sibbes was preaching on Galatians 2:20, which has the same kind of division that the author of Hebrews presents us with. Paul says, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith." Well, how can that be? The life that you live in the flesh, it should be an empirical life. It should be a life based on reason. And that's the dichotomy that Paul loves to set up, and is all through Scripture. No, the life you live in the flesh is a life you live by faith. In the Son of God, here's your grounds of trust. In the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Because that's in the first person singular, I'd like to read that together so you can own it for yourself. So here, you guys, and at home, let's read it together. Galatians 2:20. "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Sibbes breaks that down and he says, the rational life, this is a great quote. You may have to rewind this to get it all. It's deep and it will make you think. The rational life is corrected by the life of faith. For as reason corrects sense, so faith corrects reason. This makes a man a new creature. The exponential global growth of the coronavirus is entirely reasonable. It's completely plausible. I did some reading and some listening about how exponential growth works. It's not only reasonable, it's probably unavoidable at this point. But faith corrects reason, which I think looks like this. Whatever God is doing in this moment is part of a much longer, much more important story. And by faith, we are more part of that longer, larger narrative than we are part of this one. It doesn't mean we're not concerned. It doesn't mean we don't love the people that are our neighbors. It doesn't mean that we don't take part in finding solutions to the problems that we face. But by faith, we're part of that much longer, much deeper, much more important narrative. It's this new creature of faith that we want to be. Our own peace and stillness of soul depend on this. But as ambassadors from a homeland, this is the gift that we bring to this foreign land. Let's pray that this is our legacy, that in this moment of global panic, in this moment that we would trust Him. So let me come full circle and read a tiny bit more from Lewis's account. After the older sister sees the palace in the night and the fog, she wonders to herself if it wasn't a sign that she should believe. But she's frustrated by it because she feels the gods are just playing with her. And this is her thought. She says, "They set the riddle," meaning the gods set the riddle and then allow a seeming that can't be tested and can only thicken the tormenting whirlpool of guesswork. If they had an honest intention to guide us, why is their guidance not plain? It's so important to understand for all of us that it was always God's intention that the righteous would live by faith, not by sight. It was always his intention. It's not second best that we would know things by faith and not by sight. It's the way that God intended. It was never his intent to take away our questions. He has always wanted us to trust him in the face of those questions, not in the absence of them. This is our moment right now. Trust him in it. It's the greatest gift we can give to the world around us. Our faith, his gift to us, is the hope and the peace that comes from that faith. But that's the gift that we bring to the world in this moment, the hope and the peace that comes by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we've already said it this morning that we believe, and yet we pray that you would help our unbelief. There are times where our trust is sure and we feel grounded and safe. There are other times when we feel uncertain and insecure and unsafe. We pray that you would take us and lead us on in growth in Christ. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to remember that you loved us, you gave yourself for us. Why would we not trust you? Teach us to trust, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.